The death of Tabitha is unique in the book of Acts and the stories of the early church. It occupies a hugely important, though perhaps overlooked, role in the unfolding story of the church's life. We don't know anything else about this woman, though obviously people around her knew her very well. It's not that death was unusual in Acts. Even for those in the generation of Christ's resurrection and ascension, there was death. In Acts 1, Judas dies a gruesome death. In chapter 4, Ananias and Sapphira are struck down because of their lies to the church. In chapter 7, Stephen dies by stoning as the first Christian martyr dying for his witness to Christ. In chapter 12, James, the brother of Jesus, is slain with the sword by Herod, who himself dies horribly by the end of the chapter. Death is all over the stories of the early church. There's not one story of babies being born, unless you count the church's birth or the thousands of baptisms as rebirths, but there are many stories of death. Tabitha's death was unusual, though, in just the way that it was not unusual. She became ill and died. This is the usual way people die. We grow ill and we die of something, sometime. Tabitha's death was what we call a natural death. She's the only one in the book of Acts who dies this way. She's unusual in some other ways as well. She's called a disciple, the only woman so designated in Acts. She was devoted to good works and acts of charity, which may not be unique. Other people did the same, but it was at least notable, and it made a difference in the lives of others. She was loved. And that's the poignant aspect of her death that we're struck with when reading her story. She was loved. At her death, her friends cared for her body, washed her, and prepared her for burial. They took her to an upper room where they kept vigil in remembrance of her. And they called for Peter, who happened to be nearby. They wept over her and showed Peter all that Tabitha had done for them, the clothes she made for them with her own hands. She loved and she was loved fiercely. Who have you wept for? Like this, like they wept for Tabitha. Tabitha's death and the mourning of her friends brings to mind a grief that strikes everyone at some time. We love, we lose, we grieve. This grief is holy. For whom have you felt the agony of loss, the pain of separation, or the loss of something that meant this much to you? The author Matthew Celestis wrote recently about his wife's death. He wrote, "This summer when my wife died, I held her lifeless hand and thought, let me go back just 1 minute. I thought, don't leave me yet. Stay here. A moment is all that stands between life and death. Time was the only distance. Life felt close by." He expresses what broken hearts everywhere feel for mothers and fathers, for loved ones and friends, and for people you never knew, but you felt like they knew you just by the words they used and the lives they lived. You carry grief for them too as witness to your love. Grief is not immutable. It changes with time, but grief becomes a house guest, welcome or not, that never really leaves. On the fabulously underrated comedy show The Good Place, Eleanor confronts her tormentor slash guide to the afterlife, Michael, in a moment of his existential crisis. She says, "Do you know what's really happening to you right now? You're learning what it's like to be human. All humans are aware of death, so we're all a little bit sad." "I don't like that," Michael responds. "Well, yeah," she says, "but we don't get offered any other deals. And if you try to ignore your sadness, it just ends up leaking out of you anyways. I've been there. Everybody's been there. So don't fight it." It's one of the poignant moments in that show. Today is a day for many people when we might be thinking about love and loss, not just because it's a Sunday in the Easter season with death and resurrection on our minds, or even just about Tabitha, whose own death and resurrection surprises and delights us, but about Mother's Day for some people and for recent losses for many people. Besides what is most personal and poignant in any of our lives, I'm struck to make mention that many are mourning the deaths of other people for whom it may not be personal, but for whom it's poignant. And I'm thinking particular of the deaths of two people just in this last week, the author Rachel Held Evans and the founder of the L'Arche communities, Jean Vanier, this week. I'm sure these two deaths have touched the lives of many people among us. Rachel was a witty, earnest voice that spoke for some and challenged everyone, but her shocking death at age 37 is mourned by both her friends and her interlocutors. Of her, Beth Moore says straightaways, in an era of gross hypocrisy, she was alarmingly honest. A friend of hers wrote, "The public legacy that Rachel leaves is the gift of seeing a 2,000-year-old religion with fresh eyes. She did not fall prey to the cynicism that beleaguers so many former evangelicals when their faith changes. Instead, she cultivated hope." Cynicism may help us create simpler storylines with good guys and bad guys, she wrote in her book, Searching for Sundays, but it doesn't make us any better at telling the truth, which is that most of us are a frightening mix of good and evil, sinner and saint. Christians are also mourning the death this week of Jean Vanier, who died this week at age 90. Vanier may be a mix of sinner and saint, but dare anyone to find the sinner in him, but him who likely would be humble enough to never consider himself a saint. Everyone else did. Vanier is a young man in 1964, learned what many people with disabilities suffer in psychiatric hospitals and other institutionalized settings. And so he bought a small, dilapidated house outside of Paris and invited two people with severe intellectual disabilities to live with him and share that life. Vanier said, essentially, they wanted a friend. They were not very interested in my knowledge or my ability to do things, but rather they needed my heart and my being. He had no real plan for this, but just a Christian anthropology that was more than just for a class essay. He believed every human had sacred dignity, created in God's image, and is worthy to be loved and shown compassion. And Vanier lived out this belief and hope for all people. From that little house outside of Paris where those three people lived, now over 10,000 people live together in more than 150 L'Arche homes. L'Arche means ark in French, and Vanier was its Noah, guiding the movement of able-bodied men and women coming to live with those with severe challenges, sharing life together and chasing away loneliness in mutual love. Vanier, who always had a little hunch to his back, looked like he was bowing before everyone that he met. He once wrote, "If we deny our weakness and the reality of death, if we want to be powerful and strong always, we deny a part of our being and we live in illusion. To be human is to accept who we are, the mixture of strength and weakness. To be human is to accept and love others just as they are. To be human is to be bonded together, each with our weaknesses and our strengths, because we need each other. Weakness, recognized, accepted, and offered, is at the heart of belonging." Both are dead now, Evans and Vanier, and so many others. And many are huddled around these two deathbeds in vigil this week, remembering their lives and their witness. And you may very well have someone else you're mourning today, remembering, and for whom you are giving thanks. You're not alone. I have no idea what Tabitha's friends thought they were doing when they summoned Peter to come quickly to Joppa. But wouldn't you? Peter was already recognized as the leader of the Church of Jesus Christ. He had a power in him you wouldn't have suspected if you'd known him in the early days. But something changed in him or opened up in him after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The aperture of his spiritual power opened wide enough that Peter's shadow passing by could heal you. And Peter's word spoken was enough to bring life or bring death. Until this time, Peter had never traveled so far. Here and there he went, and along the way he wandered a long way from Judea, Jerusalem, and the home base of the church. He was in Lydda, where he healed a paralyzed, bedridden man named Aeneas. A short distance away in Joppa, the women hear Peter's in the area, and they call to him to come. Come quickly. Do not delay. What did they think was going to happen? Well, Peter comes to Joppa. The seaside port town was as far as he has ever been and as far as he can go without walking on water. Joppa is on the edge, geographically, culturally, spiritually, metaphorically. It's on the ocean. It's a mixture of Jewish, Greek, Roman, and Peter's on the edge now too. And Joppa, in this upper room with these women and the body of Tabitha. It's one thing, I suppose, to heal like Jesus, but to raise the dead like Jesus? But Peter had seen this before. This whole scene must have seemed like deja vu, upper room, mourners, someone's daughter lying dead. Back then, it was Jairus' daughter with Jesus praying over her and raising her to life. Now it's Tabitha. Tabitha on the edge of empire. Peter overlooking the sea and the unknown. He sent the women out of the room and knelt to pray. What did Peter think was going to happen? Death is a thing empires worry about, not a thing resurrection people worry about, Rachel Held Evans wrote. As long as there's somebody baptizing sinners, breaking the bread, drinking the wine, as long as there's people confessing their sins, healing, walking with one another through suffering, then the church is alive and it's well. Beautiful sentiment. Still, though, what did Peter really think was going to happen? Did he not know what we have learned? That not all prayers are answered in the way we want them to be. And you can't go back in time. Maybe he knew what we don't know, something we don't know, something of the mystery of God and the power in Him. And maybe by this point, after everything he'd seen, he would cease to be shocked at almost anything, though God wasn't done yet surprising him by grace. What I do know is this. We should have never gotten this far in the story. Acts could have, and by all accounts, it seems, should have ended a few verses earlier, and all of this would have been a whole lot simpler. Even though this is a raising of the dead story, this is not even the most well-known story in Acts chapter 9. The most well-known story in Acts chapter 9, perhaps in the whole book of Acts and in much of the Bible, is the story of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. That's in this chapter, just before Aeneas and Tabitha, and just about as unlikely, and maybe even more so than a raising from the dead. We've seen life from death before. We've never seen someone like Paul converted before. But he was. Which as it happened, made a mess of everything. The white hats become black hats. The black hats become white hats. And we all learn again that we're all mixtures of sinners and saints. He who was hunting Christians now is one of them. And those who used to be his friends and supporters are now hunting him. He escapes from Damascus in a basket lowered over the city walls at night. And Paul's reign of terror in the early church was over. And then there's this verse in verse 31 of chapter 9. There's this verse that sure looks like the last verse in the story. It reads, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." That's a great ending to a great origin 9-chapter story for the church. The fire-breathing persecutor was changed and welcomed into his new family, and everyone lived in Galilee, Samaria, and Judea happily ever after, the end. If you want to put an epilogue on the story, the two stories of Peter's healing Aeneas and raising Tabitha would be nice. Then, the end. The end of the story. With the church at peace, being built up, multiplying, all in the comfort of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful story. After 9 chapters of convulsing, chaotic growth and challenge, the church finds a steady state and stays there, comforted, peaceful, growing, and all will happen forevermore, forever and ever. Amen. But, you know, the story doesn't end there. We still have a lot left. We still have visions of unclean animals and arrivals of unexpected visitors and the mission to the Gentiles. We have left a Jerusalem council to try to sort out disputes about what God actually intended in Jesus. We have remaining for us missionary journeys and storms and shipwrecks and miracles. We have arrests and prisons and martyrdoms and missionary journeys to the very ends of the earth. And we have a story that will demand and capture every fiber of every being, of everyone who takes part of it, from their lives unto their deaths, and the hope of life that still remains after our deaths. Tabitha's death serves as a reminder that nothing stays the same. Something's born, something dies, but in God's grace, something rises. Time keeps moving and people keep changing and times keep changing. Tabitha's death is more than a poignant moment of empathy, though it is certainly that. Its place in the telling of Acts is the sign of an ending of a chapter. And her raising from the dead by Peter is the sign of the beginning of a new one. The first chapter of the church's life now rests in peace. The next chapter in the church's life is about to be born. The first chapter was born in Jerusalem in an upper room at Pentecost. The second chapter is being born in an upper room way out in Joppa, an upper room overlooking the distant horizon of the sea. Jean Vanier wrote, with timeless wisdom for then and for us now, "Let us not put our sights too high. We do not have to be saviors of the world. We are simply human beings, enfolded in weakness and in hope, called together to change our world one heart at a time. Amen.